One of the cliches that we often hear, and I often hear this both from Jews and from Christians, is that really the only difference between Judaism and Christianity is whether or not the Messiah has come, or we believe the Messiah is yet to come. But other than that, we really are basically the same. And actually, nothing is further than the truth than this cliche. There are, in reality, numerous differences. Serious differences between the two religions. And if I were going to try to identify the actual conceptual point of departure between Judaism and Christianity, it would not be on who is the Messiah, but I would put the essential focus on the question of who is man? Who are we? And what I'll try to show tonight is that virtually all the differences between Judaism and Christianity flow from this basic distinction, this basic difference on this one critical central point. The truth is that Christianity is very vast and quite diverse. And again, I always hesitate speaking about a religion with 2.2 billion people as if they all believe the same things. So tonight we'll be focusing on what is generally referred to as evangelical Protestants. That's why we titled the talk Inside the Missionary Mind, because these are people that are generally out seeking to convert others to their faith. And it's true that even among evangelical Protestants, we will find differences, for example, between Calvinists and Arminians. But I believe that the basic bottom line between all evangelical Protestants is pretty much the same. Calvinism is based upon five essential points that are summarized in an acronym called TULIP. And tonight's talk will focus on the first of these five points, which is T, and T represents total depravity. That's the first basic concept within Calvinism. The idea that human beings are totally depraved. That's a pleasant thought. And basically the teaching asserts that as a result of the sin, the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, human beings have become totally corrupt, our natures have been totally corrupted, and we are under the total control of Satan. We don't really have the ability to function with self-control, with self, our own asserting our own will in this world. The Christian Bible refers to Satan as the god of this world, and basically Calvinism and much of the Protestant world believes that human beings are not really free to live as they would like to live. We are basically dominated by evil, we are born sinners, and we can't escape the life of sin. And human beings are seen as basically incapable of living a life that is pleasing to God. It's not within our ability to live a life of holiness or a life of righteousness. One of the most important areas of diversion between Christianity and Judaism, and one of the most important ways in which this concept of total depravity affects this diversion between Christianity and Judaism is in the relationship of both religions to the Torah that God gave the Jewish people at Mount Sinai, which Christians refer to as the law, L-A-W. If we had to say something basic about Judaism, it would be that the Torah reveals to us God's will for how we are supposed to live our lives. The Torah contains hundreds of directives touching on what we are supposed to do and what we are supposed not to do. And aside from all of the moral and ethical teachings of the Bible, which almost all religions give their assent to, the Torah contains numerous spiritual or ritual laws that touch upon things such as circumcision, the dietary laws, the laws about the Sabbath and the holidays, agricultural laws, marital laws, laws that speak about our relationship to the world of the occult and superstition, and laws that deal with the service in the Holy Temple. There's a whole world of Judaism in the Torah that goes beyond simply honesty and living a moral life. We could safely say that living and seeking to live according to the teachings of the Torah is really central to the spiritual life of a Jew. We could say that pretty safely, that central to Judaism is the idea that we are to strive and to seek to live our lives in conjunction with and according to the teachings of the Torah. However, the foundational teachings of what became known as historical Christianity, I'm saying this on purpose, I'm not quite sure that this would apply to Jesus and his immediate followers, but what became of historical Christianity, the foundational teachings are found in the writings of Paul, the Apostle Paul, who really wrote the majority of books in the Christian Bible, and it's found in his teachings and in the teachings of those who followed in his path. There are many books in the Christian Bible, we don't really know who wrote them, like the book of Hebrews, for example, but it's pretty clear that the author of Hebrews is following in the model of Paul. And one of the most frequent refrains that we hear from Paul is that we are no longer under the Torah. He actually refers to the Torah as a curse. He often says we are no longer under what he calls the curse of the law, the curse of the Torah. In a very famous passage in Galatians, which Paul wrote, book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 24 to 25, Paul says that the Torah was our schoolmaster. Our schoolmaster. I would basically translate this as the Torah really were training wheels. You know, when you get a bicycle as a little kid and you can't ride a two-wheel bicycle, so you have on the back of the bicycle, onto the back wheel, are two other wheels that keep you steady and keep you balanced. So Paul is saying that the Torah was our schoolmaster, training wheels. For what purpose? To bring us to faith in the Messiah, so that we might be justified by faith, Paul says. But, he says, once this faith has come, meaning once faith in the Messiah has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, meaning that we can now get rid of the training wheels. We no longer need all of this Torah, which is really, he says, only there to take us to the level of having faith in the Messiah. The writer of the book of Hebrews explained in chapter 7, verse 18, that there was an annulling of the commandments going before. Why were they annulled? He says, for the weakness and the usefulness of them. And the writer of Hebrews says basically the Torah was weak and useless. And then he refers to a famous passage in the Jewish Bible. The prophet Jeremiah, in his 31st chapter, spoke about a new covenant that God would give the Jewish people. So the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 18, in that he, Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of God, said a new covenant, that he was going to make a new covenant, he has made the first one old. Right? This is the writer of Hebrews speaking. Right? Since Jeremiah speaks about a new covenant, the writer of Hebrews says, then obviously the first covenant that we were given has become old. And now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Meaning once it's old and useless and has worn out its purpose, it basically is vanishing away. There's no longer any reason for people who are following this spiritual path to do things like circumcise their children and to observe the dietary laws and observe the Sabbath, etc. What the writer of Hebrews does is to take Jeremiah's prophecy about a new covenant and understand it as ultimately that God is promising that he would give a new Bible, right? Christians refer to their New Testament. That's another way of saying new covenant. And so the writer of Hebrews and ultimately all of Christendom see Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant speaking about a new revelation, a new scriptures that God would give to the world. And this would contain a new religion, an entirely new spiritual path, which became known as Christianity. Now, we don't have the time tonight to fully explore Jeremiah's actual prophecy, but it's interesting that when we examine it, we'll see that it teaches exactly the opposite of what Christianity tries to read into it. For example, When Jeremiah speaks about this new covenant, what's clear is that whatever it is, it hasn't yet been made. Christianity insists that it was made 2,000 years ago. The writer of Jeremiah, the prophet, says that when this new covenant is made, there will be no more need to teach anyone in the world to believe in God, because Jeremiah says everyone is going to believe in God, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So one thing we know is that when this new covenant is made, the entire world is going to believe in God, and that we know hasn't happened yet. As a matter of fact, one of the central criteria that we know from the Jewish Bible about what the messianic age will look like, what the Bible repeatedly says will take place when the Messiah is here, is that every human being on the planet will come to a knowledge of God. This is one of the reasons we know that the Messiah has not yet come. So one thing we know about Jeremiah's new covenant is that it hasn't yet been made. Secondly, what the Christian perspective picks up on is the fact that Jeremiah tells us what's going to be the nature of this new covenant. So Jeremiah says it'll be a new covenant when God will put his Torah, his laws, into our hearts. So the Christian spin has become, well, look, once it's in your heart, you no longer really have to do it with your hands anymore. You no longer have to do it with action. It's all a matter of faith. It's all a matter of belief. It's all a matter of heart. It's no longer a matter of what we do in real life with our actions. This is how they understand Jeremiah when Jeremiah says God's going to give us a new covenant where he'll put his Torah into our hearts. The problem is that this is exactly the opposite of what the expression means. Throughout the Bible, this expression comes up several times where it speaks about having the Torah in your heart. And having the Torah in your heart is never an expression meaning that when it's in your heart, you won't actually do it. It's the exact opposite. When it says it's going to be in your heart, what it means is now you'll be faithful to actually doing it. Meaning throughout all of Jewish history, the Jewish people have had a very spotty record in terms of whether we're actually observing the Torah. So Jeremiah says it's going to come a day in the future when God's going to give a new covenant. It's going to be, covenant means relationship. There's going to be a new relationship. What's the nature of that new relationship? God's going to put his Torah into our hearts. He's going to write it into our hearts. And what that means is not that we're not going to do it. On the contrary, it means that now we will be faithful and loyal to actually doing it. And this idea of having a changed heart that will lead to us observing the Torah is repeated many times throughout the Bible. The prophet Ezekiel, for example, in his 11th chapter and his 36th chapter, speaks about having our hearts changed so that we will be faithful to actually observing the Torah. Now, there are two primary reasons why Christianity had a problem with basing our relationship with God and our spiritual lives upon observing the Torah. There may be more, but I believe two primary reasons why Christianity had a problem with the idea of basing our spiritual lives upon following the Torah. One, Christianity has insisted all along that in fact, it's impossible for us to keep the Torah. And one of the axioms of Christianity is that we are incapable of actually following and keeping the Torah. Interestingly, even though Christianity insists that because of our corrupt nature, we are not capable of keeping the Torah, God in the Torah itself revealed to us exactly the opposite. There's a famous passage in the 30th chapter in the book of Deuteronomy of Dvarim where God speaks about whether it's too difficult to observe the Torah or it's not too difficult. And God says in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 that the commandments that God has given us are not beyond the sea. They're not up in the heaven that we have to send someone all the way there to somehow do it for us. On the contrary, God says in the book of Deuteronomy, the commandment is near to you. It's close to you in your mouth and in your heart that you can do it. It's near to you. It's possible. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you can do it. An incredible violation of what God revealed to us. Paul, when he makes reference to this passage in Deuteronomy, he sought to use it to prove the exact opposite. When Paul uses this passage in Deuteronomy 30 in his book of Romans, in one of his homilies, instead of using it to say what it actually says, that the commandments and the Torah are important and that we can keep them, Paul truncates the verse I just quoted. He chops off the last few words, and he just ends by saying, it's near to you in your mouth and in your heart. And mouth and heart, for Paul, become the locus of faith, right? We have faith in our heart. We express it through our mouth. You say, I believe. And yet the last few words where God said that you can do it, Paul leaves out. Of course, if it's true, as Christianity asserts, that we are not able to live according to the Torah, if that were true, an obvious question arises. A very obvious question arises. If we can't keep the Torah, so why did God give it? Why did God give it to us over 3,000 years ago in the first place, if indeed we're not able to keep it? One of the most famous Protestant theologians explained the Christian perspective here. Martin Luther wrote that the entire reason that God gave us the Torah and that God gave us the commandments was precisely to show us that we're incapable of keeping them. That, from Martin Luther's and ultimately Paul's and Christianity's point of view, is precisely the reason that God gave us the Torah, to show us that we cannot keep it. Luther writes that the Torah, God's laws, are to serve as a mirror that when we look at the Torah, we basically will be looking at ourselves, we'll be seeing how incapable we are of living according to God's laws. We will see how filthy and dirty we are, that we're ultimately just filthy sinners. And that realization that we cannot keep the Torah and that we are merely filthy sinners will get us to realize that there's nothing left but for us to leap into faith, to run into the arms of Jesus. That's Christianity's reading on why God gave the Torah. Now, there are numerous problems with this thesis that the Torah was just a temporary injunction that was only given to show us that we can't keep it, and only as a schoolmaster, as training wheels to lead us to the Messiah. Again, this is the Christian thesis. There are numerous problems with it. Let's just mention four, and there probably are more. Number one, we mentioned already, that God has already told us clearly that it's not impossible to keep the Torah. God says it's actually not too difficult. You certainly are able to do it. Number two, what kind of God would give a Torah to his people, threaten them with serious punishments if they didn't observe it, all the while full well knowing that they're incapable of doing it, and then giving them serious punishments for not keeping it? God says, for example, that if you as a people do not keep the Torah, you will be exiled from your land and have to wander the world. That's a horrible thing to experience. And yet when God gave the Torah, the five books of Moses, that's exactly what it says, that if we don't fulfill the covenant with God, he will exile us from our land, and we will wander the world as punishment. Yet what kind of a God would give us a commandment, give us a Torah, knowing that we can't do it, threatening to punish us if we don't do it, and then punishing us when we don't do it? What kind of a parent, how would we look at a parent who gave their children a task, knowing that the children couldn't do it, and threatening to punish the children if they didn't do it, and then giving the horrible punishments to the child for not doing what the parent wanted? Only the most sick and depraved parent would do that kind of a thing. Third, how is it possible to say that the commandments that God gave us in the Bible are only temporary and ultimately will evaporate when the Messiah comes, when throughout the Torah, dozens and dozens and dozens of times, God repeats that we are obligated to keep the Torah, he says, forever, eternally, throughout your generations, unto 1,000 generations, as long as you're living on the earth. God repeats in many, many different ways that the Torah is eternal. So it's impossible to entertain the possibility that, no, the Torah will at some point self-destruct. And fourthly, we have so many passages in the Bible that make it impossible to accept the Christian premise. I once had this discussion with one of the leaders of Jews for Jesus here in Toronto, and I asked him, why did God give the Jewish people the Torah at Mount Sinai? And he basically rehearsed for me Martin Luther's answer, that God gave the Jewish people the Torah in order to show us that we cannot keep it and to show us that we're sinners, etc. So I asked this person if they knew the longest chapter in the entire Bible. In the entire Hebrew Scriptures, what is the longest chapter? He knew that it was the 119th chapter in the book of Psalms. And I asked him if he knew how many verses were in that chapter. Most verses in the Bible might have 30, 40 verses. He says, this chapter has 176 verses. It's huge. And I said, you're right. And then I asked him, well, what is the topic of this chapter? Does the chapter have a theme? Is there a topic that this chapter, this huge chapter, focuses on? And he knew that the topic of chapter 119 in the book of Psalms is the Torah and the commandments and the laws that God gave us. So I asked him, well, what does it say there? What does this huge chapter in the book of Psalms say about God's commandments and about God's laws and about the Torah? At this point, he looks at me and I said, well, if I remember correctly, it's a huge poem, a long, long psalm that basically focuses and speaks about how beautiful the Torah is, how delicious the Torah is, how precious the commandments are, how they're sweeter than honey, they're more precious than gold. And it's a song of rhapsody about a person's assessment of the Torah and the mitzvot, the commandments and the laws that God gave us. So I said, isn't it strange that if Christianity's belief were true, what it really should have said in this long psalm was, it is true that the commandments and the Torah that God gave us is pretty good, but don't get so excited about it because you can't keep them anyway, and they were only given to show you that you're a sinner. Why didn't the Bible say that when here you have a chapter where the whole focus of the chapter is understanding what these commandments are? Why didn't it ever teach the Christian message? You have other chapters in the Bible, Psalm 19, which speaks about Torah Hashem Temiman, the Meshivat Nafesh, that the law, the Torah of God is perfect, it restores the soul. Many passages in the Bible which speak about the Torah in ways that Christianity has a very difficult time reconciling. But there's a second reason why Christianity has difficulty with the idea of basing our spiritual lives upon living according to the will of God in the Torah. A second reason. The writer of the book of Ephesians, in the second chapter, verse 9, says the following. For grace you have been saved by faith, not of yourselves. You've been saved by grace through your faith, but not of yourselves, because it is a gift of God, not a result of works, meaning that this gift that you're getting from God is not a result of your works, of what you do, of the quality of your life. Why? Why isn't your relationship to God based upon what you do and your works? So the writer of Ephesians says, so that no one should boast. The concern was that if you live a kind of life where you're standing in the presence of God, your relationship with God is based upon the quality of your life, how you live your life, what you do, are you obedient? Are you growing spiritually? If that were the case, the writer of Ephesians says the problem is you might begin to think that you've earned something, that you deserve your rewards. And that, he is afraid, might lead human beings to feel arrogant, to boast. And if we feel that we have somehow earned God's favor and that we deserve God's favor, Christianity believes that it ultimately cheapens the grace that God wants to bestow upon us independently of how we live. Now, Judaism takes a very, very different approach. Again, the Christian idea here is that there's a great danger and a problem in people earning and deserving their reward. Judaism feels that if the Christian model were to be implemented, it would be a catastrophe. The Jewish mystics spoke about something called the bread of shame, the Nahama de Chisufa. And the idea is that if we receive something undeserved as a gratuitous handout, it is humiliating and we take absolutely no pleasure in it. Human beings have a sense of nobility, and human beings have a sense that for us to get something as a handout, because we can't do it on our own, there's a certain humiliation that results. Now, what's important to understand is that both Judaism and Christianity understand that God is loving. Both of our religions believe that God is ultimately loving, and that God wants what? What does God want for us ultimately? Both religions believe that God wants what's best for us. Both religions would believe that, like a loving parent, what God seeks and desires is the ultimate pleasure of their children. That's what God wants for us, like every parent wants the child to have pleasure, to live a fulfilled life. That's what God wants for us. God created us. We call God our parent, Avinu Shebashamayim, our Father in heaven. God ultimately wants, the reason God created us was so that not he could torture us by watching how we run through a maze in life, but God created us in order to give. We say that a loving God, the nature of a loving being is that the loving being wants to give, not wants to receive. God wants to give, and God wants to give to us not just pleasure, God wants to give to us the ultimate pleasure. Where does this ultimate pleasure take place? Both religions believe that the ultimate pleasure is really not physical, but spiritual. Neither religion believes that the ultimate pleasure is having millions of dollars. Neither religion believes that the ultimate pleasure is to be able to eat gourmet food all the time. Neither religion believes that the ultimate pleasure is to hang out on the beach in the Bahamas. Neither religion believes that the ultimate pleasure we can have in life is physical. Both religions believe that the ultimate pleasures are spiritual pleasures. And therefore, both religions believe that the ultimate place where this kind of pleasure can be received is not in this world. This world is a world where our spiritual life is very much diluted and distracted from by being in a physical body, right? The soul is caught up in a world of physicality. The world has to deal with a physical body that wants physical pleasures. So we both believe, and also this world is temporal. This world lasts only 100 years for us, 120 years if you're lucky. So both Judaism and Christianity believe that ultimately we will be able to experience true bliss when our soul is able to live in relationship and bask in closeness to God in the next world that we call Olam Haba, the world to come. That's where real pleasure takes place. But now we have a very obvious question. If we both believe that what God really wants for us is our pleasure, and that the ultimate place of experiencing this pleasure, this kind of closeness to God, because if we think about the ultimate pleasure, it's really having somehow being in relationship with the source of all pleasure in the world. If you like chocolate and you like a beautiful sunshine, so you have the ability to have some relationship with, to be in contact with the source of all of these minor pleasures. There's somehow the ability to connect ourselves to the root, to the source of all the little tiny pleasures we experience in this life. And both Christianity and Judaism understand that that's not here in this world, that's in a spiritual world to come. The obvious question is, so why did God create us and stick us in this world? Why didn't God just put us right into heaven? Why create people with a body that is so distracting and so competitive and so easily leads people away from spiritual pleasure, why put us in this world in the first place? If God's real desire is to give people pleasure, let God put every human being in heaven, just a spiritual entity, a spiritual being, and bask in the radiance of God's light. The answer is very simple. Because to give us that pleasure without having us work for it is really not pleasure. No person wants something for nothing. We won't value it, we'll feel ashamed of it. Would a person who was just given an Olympic gold medal, let's say they know the person that manufactures the gold medals, right? So someone that manufactures the gold medals gives you a gold medal, an Olympic gold medal. Would anyone feel proud wearing it, going around the street, wearing their gold medal that they have? Would they feel any pleasure compared to a person, an athlete who trained for 10 years and won an international competition and then got the gold medal because they worked for it? There's no comparison. So there's a great reason why God put us into this world, a world of distractions and a world of physicality and a world where we have to really work. As the book of Job says, people were created to toil. We were put in this world to work. It says when we were put into the Garden of Eden, God says we were put there to work it. The work we're supposed to be doing in this world is the work of perfecting ourselves and growing closer to spirituality and avoiding the kind of temptations that would pull us away from it. From a Christian point of view, this question is very difficult to answer. Because from a Christian point of view, there's no possibility of growing spiritually. There's no possibility of really choosing to live a virtuous life. From a Christian point of view, we are useless. We're incapable. We cannot, by our own actions, come closer to God. We cannot, by our own actions, choose to live a virtuous life. So from a Christian point of view, it has to be a very vertical kind of world, a world where I believe and I go straight up to heaven. Whereas the Jewish model is a more horizontal kind of world, a world of process, a world of working, a world of being in here with the challenges of this world to overcome them, and by overcoming these challenges to gain virtue. You know, it's one of the reasons why Judaism and Christianity differ so dramatically on the whole concept of Satan, of the devil, if you will. In Christianity, Satan is considered to be God's arch enemy, almost the leader of an opposing team against God. From a Jewish point of view, we consider Satan to be one of the greatest blessings that God ever gave us. Now, if you want to find the huge difference between two religions, have people talk about their views of Satan. The Christian would look at us like we're crazy. You think Satan is a great blessing? And we would say yes. Because the word Satan in Hebrew means obstacle, roadblock, obstruction. And so we say that to live in a world where there is obstacles and obstructions and roadblocks that we have to somehow navigate and be able to come to basically pull ourselves over these roadblocks. By overcoming these kinds of spiritual resistance, we build our spiritual muscles and we become bigger people. The way a person grows their muscles physically in a gym is by overcoming resistance. You lift weights. That's how you build up your muscles physically. So the same thing spiritually. The way we grow spiritually is by overcoming resistance. And Satan is the idea of resistance. If we lived in a world where there were no temptations and no obstacles and no obstructions, and there was no difficulty in being good, there'd be no virtue in being good. In a world where it's impossible to do bad, there's no virtue in doing good. If we lived in a world where there was no almost supernatural lust for money, there'd be very little virtue in returning a bag of $10,000 that you found on the street. Because for you, the bag of $10,000 would feel like a bag of sand. Who cares about it? But we live in a world where we have almost supernatural temptation to have money, so it's a lot of virtue. It's tremendous virtue for a person to overcome that temptation to keep the money and to return it. If we lived in a world where there was no sexual attraction and so no sexual component to who we were, then there'd be very little virtue in someone being faithful to their partner in life. There'd be very little virtue in not committing adultery. But we live in a world where the sexual component is so powerful, where there is virtue in staying faithful. So from a Jewish point of view, we understand we live in a world where this satan, this obstruction, this obstacle, this roadblock, this spirituality is very present. It's a world of constant temptation. And we grow our spiritual muscles and become bigger people by overcoming these obstacles and growing spiritually. But from a Christian point of view, you cannot overcome these temptations. You're actually ruled by Satan. So what's the purpose in being in this world? It doesn't seem to have any logical purpose. From a Christian point of view, God should have just put us into heaven and fartik. That would be the end of it. We don't need anything more than that. But from a Jewish point of view that sees life as horizontal, as process, as growth, we know why we're in this world. We're in this world to overcome obstacles and to grow. Is it possible that people who feel that they've earned their reward, is it possible for people who feel that they have, through their actions, become deserving of their reward? Might they become arrogant? Could someone like that become boastful? Clearly, yes. It's obviously a possibility. It's obviously a danger. But God obviously saw that it was worth having people live in a world where there is this danger, where we have this possibility of failure, because by taking people out of a world where there's a potential for failure and to put us into a world where we can't fail is a very different kind of world. The possible benefits of living in a world where we can succumb to the temptation of arrogance far outweigh having us in a world where there's no possibility of really growing. Now, which model does the Torah embrace? I just presented two models. The model of Christianity, which says we cannot really grow, and life is really vertical, where basically we just have faith and then we go to heaven simply because God has grace for us, versus the Jewish model, which says that we live a life that's more of a horizontal life of process and of growth, and that even though there's a potential for arrogance, it's worth that possible danger to allow us to live a life of growth. Which model does the Torah embrace? So it's interesting that if we reflect on this question, what person in the world of the Bible is most likely to fall prey to arrogance? What personality in the Bible is most endangered of becoming someone that's full of themselves and arrogant? So we would think that possibly the person that would be most likely to get a swelled head might be the king of Israel, the king of the Jewish people. So the question is, what does the Torah do about this? When the Torah has someone where there's a possibility that they might become arrogant, so what does the Torah tell us to do? The Torah says that the king has to write himself a special Torah scroll, and the king has to carry this Torah scroll around all the time as a reminder that he has to live according to the Torah. So we see from this very, very model that the Torah is not something which causes arrogance. On the contrary, the Torah is an antidote to arrogance. Let's try to understand a few other areas where this different understanding of who we are affects the perspective of Christianity and Judaism. One of the questions that Christians are very fond of asking non-Christians is, if God forbid you get run over by a truck tomorrow on the street, right? Or if you're on a plane that crashes, do you know where you're going to be after that accident? Do you know for sure that you're going to be in heaven? Or are you not so sure you're going to be in heaven? And it's what Christians refer to as their assurance of salvation. Christians believe that they have an assurance that because they believe in Jesus, they have a guaranteed seat on the bus. That they know that they know that they know that because of their faith, they are assured of their place in the world to come. And so the Christian has a certain amount of pity. The Christian pities and feels sorry and feels terrible for people who don't live with that sense of assurance. People who cannot feel that they know for sure that if they are to die the next moment, they're going to be in heaven. Judaism says, we're not quite sure that's so good. We're not so sure that it's such a wonderful thing for a person while they're living, while they're alive, to be able to say, I know for sure that I have a place in heaven. Is that really something that's so positive and so healthy? You know, it's interesting, one of the greatest Jews that ever lived, Rav Zisha of Anapoli, one of the holiest Jews of his generation, they tell that on his deathbed, he was shaking and crying. He was very, very upset. He looked very, very nervous and terrified. And he was about to die, and his students couldn't understand, why is he, of all people, terrified of dying? If anyone should be comfortable meeting their creator, it should be Rav Zisha. So they said, what's wrong, Rav Zisha? Why are you so afraid? And he was shaking. So they said, Rav Zisha, maybe you're afraid that when you meet God, God's going to ask you, why weren't you as great as Moses? He says, no, I'm not afraid of that. I'm not afraid they're going to ask me that question. They said, maybe you're afraid when you go up to your maker, they're going to ask you, Zisha, why aren't you as great as Rabbi Akiva? He said, no, I'm not afraid of that question either. He said, what's wrong? What are you afraid of then? So he said to his students, I'm not afraid if they ask me, why wasn't I as great as Moses? Because I have a very simple answer for that. I say, God, you didn't give me the abilities and the talents and the makeup, the personality of a Moses. And if they ask me, why weren't you as great as Rabbi Akiva? I have the same answer, because you didn't give me, I wasn't born with the qualities and the personality and the potential of a Rabbi Akiva. But Zisha said, there's one question that they're going to ask me that I'm terrified of because I'm not sure I have a good answer. They're going to say, Zisha, why weren't you Zisha? Why weren't you as good as you could have been? And so we see that a holy Jewish person doesn't have 1,000% sure, they're sure that when they finish their life, they've done as much as they could do. You know, I once heard the following question that was posed. Imagine you have two people standing in front of you. One of them is a very, very good person, and one of them is a very, very bad person. If you ask each of them, are you a good person? Which one of them is more likely to think they're really, really good? The one that's really, really good, or the one that's not so good? So the possibility is that the one who's more likely to think they're good is the bad person, because the good person's always going to feel, you know what, I could have been better. I could have been better. So we may not envy someone that in this lifetime, right now, is able to say, I know that I've won my race. I know that I'm there. I've arrived. And I know that I have a guaranteed spot in heaven. Because we would say that that could lead to spiritual laziness. For the person to know that they have a guaranteed seat on the bus may not be the healthiest thing for them. Because we believe that the whole purpose of this life is to work and to grow and to improve ourselves. So for us to ever get lazy and to ever feel, I've won my race, I've wrapped up the deal already, then we could sit back and take it easy. But from a Christian point of view, that's exactly how they feel. They feel that life is not horizontal. They believe that this life is not about growing and improving and working to become better and better and better people. So for them, there's no problem in saying that I have a guaranteed place in heaven even while they're still alive. But from a Jewish point of view, it might be a catastrophe to ever be able to sit back and say, I've arrived, I'm here. On some level, when you think about it, imagine someone is taking this journey. They've decided that they're going to do something amazing in life. They're going to climb Mount Everest. That's a tremendous task, a tremendous challenge. And they're climbing Mount Everest. And they're It's very hard. It's incredibly difficult. And they get halfway up the mountain, and someone comes by in a Land Rover or in a helicopter and says, "Where are you going?" And they say, "I'm going up there." So, "Well, come on in. I'll take you up there." Right? Is that really helpful? Meaning that for the person to be able to say, "I'm at the top of the mountain," is that what it's all about? Meaning is that really the goal? The top of the mountain, just to be able to be there? Or is the goal the journey itself, the climb itself, the growth itself? So this is another area where Christianity and Judaism really differ in terms of our vision of human beings, what we're all about, and why we're here. I'll share another difference. How do we look at the Torah itself, at the Torah that God gave us? Is there a human role? Is there a human role in the development and playing out of the Torah? Again, from a Christian point of view that sees human beings as ultimately corrupt and debased, they can't imagine that God would entrust His holy Torah in human hands, because we're useless. What could we possibly do with the Torah? Judaism says that the Torah is very much like the world that God put us into. God didn't put us into a world where you pick bread off of trees. God put us in a world where the physical world itself is not completed. The physical world itself requires us to actually, as the Talmud says, become partners with God in the creation of the world. Human beings have to plant and harvest and produce food. We don't find everything that we encounter in this world ready for us. And so the same thing when it comes to our role in the Torah. When we think about it, God could have created the Torah as a complete, finished product. But we see, incredibly, that God didn't create the Torah like that. God left a tremendous amount of room for human beings to be part of the process of Torah. For example, what do you do in a case of doubt? What do you do in the Torah when you're not quite sure about what to do? Now, what you would imagine from a Christian point of view would be that if you don't know what to do, you pray to God and God gives you the answer. Because again, what could you possibly do? You're a corrupt human being who's basically spiritually useless. You're ruled by Satan. God's going to give you a part of His holy Torah? So from a Christian point of view, the idea that God would give human beings a role to play in the unfolding of the Torah is impossible to understand. But from a Jewish point of view and from the Bible's point of view, that's exactly what God did. If we look in the book of Deuteronomy, God says that in case there's ever any question about how to decide a Jewish law, the Torah does not say, "Pray to me and I'll give you the answer." Like, you know, it's interesting. I often run a program for high school students where as part of the program, I show a magic trick. The magic trick illustrates some concept I'm trying to explain. And I always know that the students are going to ask me, "How did I do that?" I always know that the first thing they're going to ask me is, "How did you do that?" It's basically a mind-reading trick where I'm able to predict something. And I always ask them the same question. I always say, "What would give you more pleasure? If I were just to give you the answer, to tell you how I did it, or if I gave you a clue and you were able to figure out on your own how I did it? What would be more pleasurable?" And they always say, "Just tell us." And I say, "No, what would be more pleasurable? If I just gave you the answer, or if you were able to figure it out on your own?" The ones that are honest say, "I guess it would be more pleasurable if we could figure it out on our own." Right? This is the bread of shame concept. And so over the years when I've done this experiment and I've given the students the clue, those few students who bothered to sit and try to figure it out and who did figure it out, you could see had an immense amount of pleasure. God could theoretically just always give us the answer. God could always say, "Look, if something is difficult, pray to me, I'll just give you the answer." But in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, if it's difficult and you're not quite sure what to do, you will consult with the leading sages and judges of your generation, and they will make the decision. On some level, what we see God doing is God giving up some of the control of the Torah and putting it into human hands. An obvious question. Couldn't these human judges be wrong? Is it possible that these judges and sages can make a mistake? Doesn't God know that? Isn't God aware of the fact that as human beings they're not perfect and they could make a mistake? And yet in spite of that, God put the decision-making process into the hands of the Jewish sages. I'll share with you a very famous story from the Talmud, which is dramatic and illustrates this in a way which, again, Christians would have a very difficult time coming to terms with. Torah tells us, the Talmud tells us, and this is Tractate Baba Metzia, page 59b, that there was a particular oven and there was a dispute between the rabbis about whether the oven was susceptible to becoming impure or the oven could not become impure. Rabbi Eliezer declared that this oven was not susceptible to becoming impure, and all the other rabbis disagreed with him and says it is susceptible to becoming impure. So the Talmud says the following. It was taught, on that day, Rabbi Eliezer, the one lone sage, brought forward every imaginable argument, but the sages did not accept any of them. He presented many arguments and the rabbis would not accept them. Finally, he said to them, if the law is in accordance with me, if the law is in accordance with what I believe, let this carob tree prove it. And sure enough, the carob tree immediately uprooted itself and moved 100 cubits. And some say it moved 400 cubits from its place. And the rabbis retorted and said, no proof can be brought from a carob tree. Again, he said to them, if the law is in accordance with me, let this channel of water prove it. And again, immediately the channel of water flowed backward, changed directions, and it moved downstream rather than upstream. And again, the rabbis responded, no proof can be brought from a channel of water. Again, Rabbi Eliezer urged, if the law agrees with me, let the walls of the house of study prove it. Sure enough, we're told, the walls tilted as if they began to cave in. But Rabbi Yehoshua rebuked the walls, saying, when disciples of the wise are engaged in a legal dispute, what right do you have to interfere? And therefore, in deference to Rabbi Yehoshua, they did not fall in. However, in deference to Rabbi Eliezer, they did not resume their upright position, and they remained slanted. Again, Rabbi Eliezer said to the sages, if the law is in agreement with me, let it be proven from heaven. Let heaven prove that I'm right. Sure enough, a voice came out of heaven and cried out, why do you dispute with Rabbi Eliezer, with whom the law always agrees? Rabbi Yehoshua stood up and protested. He was quoting a verse from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 12. Lo bashamayim hi, he screamed out. The Torah is no longer in heaven. We pay no attention to a voice coming out of heaven because long ago at Mount Sinai, you wrote in your Torah that you must follow the majority. God was the one that told us that in a case of doubt, you follow the majority of the court. An incredible story. That here, basically, God is saying from heaven, this is the law. And they're saying to God, excuse us, but you, when you gave us the Torah, told us that if there's a problem, you decide among yourselves what to do. The rabbis, the judges, the sages will decide. You don't have a role anymore to come down from heaven and tell us what to do, because it goes against what you originally told us. After this story, Rabbi Nathan met Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet somehow always knows what's going on. And they asked Elijah the prophet, what did the Holy One do at that moment? When we basically told God, stay out of this discussion, what did God do? And Elijah the prophet said, he smiled, he laughed, and he said, my children have eternalized me, my children have eternalized me. That it's only through the fact that we have a Torah that's dynamic and that human beings have a role in unfolding that the Torah has literally lasted for over 3,000 years in every country and every time that Jewish people find themselves, we're able to live according to the Torah, because it's not a frozen document that was given 3,000 years ago. There's a tremendous amount of dynamic ability in there, because the rabbis and the sages were given the authority by God to interpret and work with the Torah. Again, from a Christian point of view that sees human beings as fallen, as incapable, as corrupt, as under the control of Satan, why would God ever give the Torah into their hands? One of the things that Judaism has always stressed is the absolute oneness and unity of God. The Torah repeatedly emphasizes how absolutely unique and different the Creator is from His creation. The spiritual goal of our lives is to develop our relationship with God and achieve a degree of attachment that the Torah refers to as Dveikut. Dveikut is the exact same term that the Bible uses in the beginning of Bereshit, in the beginning of Genesis, where it says, "And therefore every person must leave their mother and father and attach themselves to their spouse." V'davak be'ishto. The same exact word that the Bible uses for the attachment, the intimacy of a man and wife, is the very word that God uses to describe what we're supposed to do regarding our relationship with Him. Dveikut, attachment. Now, in some ways, this kind of attachment is easy and natural because, as we said, God is our Father in heaven. God is a parental figure. Avinu Shebashamayim, our Father in heaven. Our parent and our creator. There's nothing as natural as the love of a child for its parent. On the other hand, we cannot see God. And it's very difficult to imagine a relationship that we have with a being that we can't really perceive. If you never met your parents, it might be very difficult to form a strong attachment to them. Secondly, God is ultimately beyond our ability to understand. One of the great mysteries in life is why innocent people seem to suffer. And there's an entire book of the Bible, the book of Iyov, of Job, that deals with this thorny issue. And at the very end of this long book, God answers this very difficult question in a Jewish way. He answers this question with a series of questions. God asks rhetorically, "Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Did you ever in your life command forth a morning? Did you ever bring the morning forth or teach the dawn its place? Have you ever seen the gates of death? Did you ever take out the constellations in their times? Did you ever dispatch lightning bolts or produce a thunderclap?" And this goes on for many, many, many verses. God asks these people who are trying to understand how He runs the world, "What do you know about the world? Did you create the world that you understand how it works?" So these rhetorical questions that God asks at the end of the book of Iyov highlights the tremendous gap between the omniscient and omnipotent Creator, the Creator of every molecule in existence, who is totally transcendent. There's a huge gap between that Creator and us, very, very small and finite human beings. Christianity argues that God bridged that gap, by taking on human form and coming down to live among His creatures in this world. And by making Himself more accessible to human beings that can truly get to know Him, by seeing Him with their own eyes, Christianity says that that's how human beings are able to ultimately draw close to God. However, this paradigm is not the paradigm that God revealed to us in His scriptures. The Bible repeatedly tells us that God is not a man. The Bible never tells us that God will bridge the gap between Himself and His world by becoming more human. On the contrary, God challenges us to bridge the gap by us becoming more godly. There are two models. The Christian model says that the gap was bridged by God becoming more human. And Judaism and the Bible says that the gap is bridged by God calling out to us and saying, you human beings can become more like me. In Leviticus chapter 19, God says, Kadoshim ti you, ki kadosh ani, you shall become holy as I, God, am holy. But Christianity says we can't do that. We can't be holy. We're corrupt. We're evil. We're under the control of Satan. But if that were the case, why does God command us to become holy? God says that we can raise ourselves up spiritually by living in obedience to His will and modeling our lives after the way He relates to us and by seeking Him. We say three times a day in our prayers, the 140th chapter of the book of Psalms, God is close to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in sincerity. But because Christianity denigrates the potential of human beings to live lives of holiness and righteousness, they find it impossible to accept this mode of fostering closeness with God. And since they believe that we cannot, through our own actions, live godly lives, they were compelled to develop an alternative model where God does all the heavy lifting. Really, God does all the lifting. And God takes on human form to make Himself more accessible to us. As Joan Osborne sang in her famous song, what if God was one of us, just like some slob on the bus? And finally, the last issue I wanted to discuss tonight, and really all roads eventually lead to Rome, is that the differences between Christianity and Judaism that we've discussed, based upon this major disagreement over the nature of man, ultimately impacts our concept of the Messiah. Paul, in his famous book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 26, Paul wrote the following. And so all of Israel will be saved, as it is written. When Paul says, as it is written, there's only one book that Paul ever quotes from. It's the only book that any New Testament writer ever quotes from, because it's the only religious book that existed before the New Testament was written. So Paul says, all of Israel will be saved as it is written, and he's quoting from the Hebrew Bible, or apparently he quotes from the Hebrew Bible. Quote, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. According to Paul, the Messiah comes to remove sins from us. According to Paul, the Messiah comes to remove sins from us. Why does the Messiah have to remove sins from us? Because according to the Christian model, we cannot do it ourselves. We're incapable of turning away from sins and deciding to live a life of obedience to God. We cannot keep the Torah according to Christianity. We can't fix our mistakes by turning back to God and living according to His will. So according to Paul, since we cannot do it, we're incapable of fixing our problems. The Messiah comes down to this world to do it for us. Paul makes this abundantly clear in his book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 21, where Paul says tellingly that if righteousness could come through the Torah, if righteousness could come through the Torah, Paul says, then Jesus died in vain. Meaning, if we could earn our salvation, if we could earn our reward, if we could earn and work for our relationship with God through our own efforts, then we don't need someone to do it for us. The truth is that when Paul was basing himself upon the Jewish Bible here, he was really misquoting the Jewish Bible. The passage that he quotes, or I should say misquotes, from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20, does not say that the Messiah comes to remove the sins from Jacob. If you read what Isaiah actually wrote, he says the following. The Redeemer will come to Zion. Isaiah says this Redeemer, the Messiah, will come to Zion. To whom? To those of Jacob who turn from transgression, says the Lord. The Bible is telling us that we as Jews are able to turn away from our sins. We're able to get our act together. We're able to turn toward God. And the Messiah basically comes as the culmination of a historical national process of returning to God. The Bible speaks about this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, that after the Jewish nation returns to God, that's when the redemption will come. We as a people basically have to initiate it by returning to God. But we have that ability. So Isaiah says, yes, this Redeemer will come. To who? To people who have on their own turned away from their sins. They don't need someone to remove the sins from them. They are able to, on their own, repent and change themselves from a life of sin. The Bible teaches us that we have the ability to turn away from our sins and to turn toward God, and that the Messiah will come when we do that. Let's conclude with a very, very famous passage from the Talmud, Tractate Sanhedrin, page 98a. Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi met Elijah the prophet standing at the entrance of a cave and asked Elijah the prophet, when will the Messiah come? Elijah answered him, go and ask him yourself. Yoshua ben Levi said, but where can he be found? Elijah the prophet said, at the gate of Rome. And by what sign will I be able to recognize him? Elijah the prophet said, he is sitting among the poor who are stricken with illnesses, all of whom untie and retie all the bandages with their sores at the same time, whereas he unties and reties each bandage separately, saying to himself, should I be wanted, I must not be delayed. So Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi went to the Messiah and greeted him. Peace be upon you, my master and teacher. Peace be upon you, son of Levi, the Messiah replied. And I asked him, when will you come, master? And he answered, today. He didn't come back that day. He didn't come that day. The Messiah did not show up that day. So Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi went back to Elijah the prophet and told him, the Messiah spoke falsely to me. He said he would come today. And Elijah answered and said, when he said today, he was referring to a verse in the book of Psalms, chapter 95, verse 7, which said, today, if you will listen to his voice, meaning the Messiah will come today, if we as a Jewish people turn to listen and live according to the voice of God. My blessing is that as a nation, we will begin to listen to that voice. We're about to enter into the holiday of Passover, which our rabbis teach us is the time of our redemption. And hopefully the holiness and the inspiration of this coming Passover will hopefully, God willing, lead all of us as a people to embrace our historical mission of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, as being God's witnesses in the world, that we should embrace our task of living and modeling a life of holiness and dedication to God. And with that, the Messiah will come and redeem the entire world. I want to thank you all and wish you all a Chag Kasher V'Sameach.